Pastor Tim Wilson tells this story. Sitting on the hard wooden bleachers at Fort Benning while attending the United States Army Airborne School, we prepared for our first parachute jump. And soon we would soar hundreds of feet above the red Georgia clay and hear the jump master bark out the orders. Stand up, hook up, check equipment, stand in the door, go, go, go. And understandably, the instructors had our undivided attention. The airborne sergeant's voice rang out confidently as he explained what to do in case of a parachute malfunction. If your main parachute should fail to deploy, don't panic. Pull the handle of your auxiliary parachute. And should your auxiliary parachute fail to fill with air, don't panic. Pull it in toward your body and then vigorously throw it away from yourself. And should your auxiliary chute again fail to deploy, don't panic. Vigorously repeat this process. And he paused dramatically and looking intently into our eyes. Then with a slight mischievous grin, he slowly stated, should this also fail, don't panic. You'll have the rest of your life to get your parachute to deploy. Well, what if today was the last day that you had to spend on earth, and you had only a few moments to reflect back on your life? What might that be like? What regrets might we have? What would we be happy that we had accomplished? Somebody once said that when you get to the end of your life, you're never going to wish that you had spent more time at work. You're probably going to wish that you had spent more time with those who are most important to you. John Donne asked hundreds of years ago, what if this present were the world's last night? What if tonight were our last night? How would we spend it? I don't know about how you would spend it, but I think I would want to spend it loving others, especially those closest to me. And that's precisely the point that Paul makes in this next section of his letter to the church at Rome in Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 14. Hear the word of God. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be are summed up in this one rule. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. May God add His blessing to the reading and the preaching of His Word. Well, as if 18 points about love in chapter 12 weren't enough, we return to that same topic here. And four more points about love in chapter 13. And Paul's first point is that love is an unpaid debt. Now, I think this is a natural continuation of what Paul was saying in verse 7 that we looked at last week about paying taxes. Doesn't seem like a natural connection between paying taxes and love. But the subject apparently got Paul thinking about the fact that as Christians, we should always be prompt to pay our debts. But the one debt that we can never fully pay is the debt of loving one another. In other words, we can never stop loving someone and say, I've loved you enough. In Romans chapter 1, verse 14, Paul said that we are in debt to non-Christians to communicate the good news about Jesus to them. In Romans 8, he told us we are in debt to the Holy Spirit to live holy lives. And now in Romans 13:8, he tells us we are in debt to one another, to continue loving one another. Think about it. When can you ever say to your children, I've loved you enough? You know, is it when they begin to walk, you know, and can do that on their own? Or is it when they can begin to dress themselves? Or is it when they go off to school for the first time? Or maybe when they go off to college? Or when they get married? When can we ever say we've loved our children enough? Or how about young people? When is our love for our parents ever enough? You know, when we've celebrated 10 Mother's Days or Father's Days? You know, or when we move out of the house? Or when our parents get old and need to be cared for just as they cared for us when we were children? How about in marriage? When have we ever loved our spouse enough? After 10 years? Or 50? How about when death parts us? I know plenty of people who've lost a spouse who are still loving that spouse even though that person's not right there with them. When have we loved each other in the church enough? You know, next May, I will have been in this church for 8 years. Is that enough time for us to love one another? I hope we go on loving each other beyond that. In fact, we will never finish paying this debt of love to one another. It's something we have to keep working at. Something we will continue doing for eternity. Though I think when we stand before Jesus, He's going to enable us to do it a whole lot better than we do here on earth. Secondly, Paul says that love is the fulfillment of the law. He points out how the last six of the Ten Commandments have to do with our relationship to other people, whereas the first four commandments had to do with our relationship with God. And Paul summarizes these latter commandments in this one command from Scripture, just as Jesus did, love your neighbor as yourself. A quote from Leviticus. If we would love our neighbors as we love ourselves, we would be fulfilling 60% of the law all of the time. In fact, these commandments teach us how to love our neighbor. Now, what does loving my neighbor as myself really mean? How am I to love my neighbor when my neighbor does awful things? How do I love myself for that matter? C.S. Lewis once wrote this. He says, now that I come to think of it, I have not exactly got a feeling of fondness or affection for myself. And I do not even always enjoy my own society. So apparently, love your neighbor does not mean feel fond of him or find him attractive. I ought to have seen that before because, of course, you cannot feel fond of a person by trying. Do I think well of myself, think myself a nice chap? Well, I'm afraid I sometimes do. And those are no doubt my worst moments. But that is not why I love myself. In fact, it's the other way around. My self-love makes me think myself nice, but thinking myself nice is not why I love myself. So loving my enemies does not apparently mean thinking them nice either. That is an enormous relief. For a good many people, imagine that forgiving your enemies means making out that they are really not such bad fellows after all, when it is quite plain that they are. Go a step further. In my most clear-sighted moments, not only do I not think myself a nice man, but I know that I am a very nasty one. I can look at some of the things I have done with horror and loathing. So apparently I am allowed to loathe and hate some of the things my enemies do. Now that I come to think of it, I remember Christian teachers telling me long ago that I must hate a bad man's actions, but not hate the bad man. Or, as they would say, hate the sin, but not the sinner. For a long time, I used to think this a silly, straw-splitting distinction. How could you hate what a man did and not hate the man? But years later, it occurred to me that there was one man to whom I had been doing this all my life, namely myself. However much I might dislike my own cowardice or conceit or greed, I went on loving myself. There'd never been the slightest difficulty about it. In fact, the very reason why I hated the things was that I loved the man. Just because I loved myself, I was sorry to find that I was the sort of man who did those things. Consequently, Christianity does not want us to reduce by one atom the hatred we feel for cruelty and treachery. We ought to hate them. Not one word of what we have said about them needs to be unsaid. But it does want us to hate them in the same way in which we hate those things in ourselves. Being sorry that the man should have done such things, and hoping, if in any way possible, that somehow, sometime, somewhere, he can be cured and made human again. So, loving my neighbor as myself means doing what is best for my neighbor, even when my neighbor does mean and awful things. Just as I continue to do what is best for myself, even when I do mean and awful things. For example, let's suppose that my neighbor has a very mean and nasty dog who barks all the time and keeps us and all the neighbors up, you know, through the night. And then suppose one day as I'm driving through the neighborhood, suddenly I see my neighbor's dog running around loose. And I think, oh, here's my chance. I have a choice about what I can do. Could run over the dog, right? That might be messy. Or maybe I could catch the dog and take it to a cooperative veterinarian friend of mine to have the dog put down. You know, the neighbor's out for the whole day. He's not going to see it. Never going to know. Or what do I do? Maybe knowing that my neighbor is a widower and that this dog is my neighbor's lifeline, despite how much I hate this dog and hate my neighbor for allowing this dog to bark through the night, maybe, just maybe, I might choose to get the dog and take the dog back to my neighbor and put it back inside the fence safely, and maybe never even call attention to my actions. During a sermon, there was a pastor who quoted, "Love your neighbor as yourself." And to emphasize the point, he asked three times with increasing intensity, "Who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor?" And each time he asked the question, there was a little boy down in the front pew who answered, "Mr. Rogers, Mr. Rogers, Mr. Rogers." Of course, when the Bible talks about loving your neighbor, it doesn't just mean loving the person next door. That's hard enough sometimes, especially if the neighbor does something like having a dog that barks through the night. But it means loving all other people with whom we come in contact, starting with our family, our friends, our physical neighbors, our fellow Christians at church, our co-workers, our schoolmates, as well as the person we meet in the street. The point of Jesus' parable about the Good Samaritan was to show us that the proper question is not, who is my neighbor? But rather, how can I be a good neighbor to everyone I meet? Now the third point that Paul makes is that love does no harm to its neighbor. Certainly, the sins forbidden in the second half of the Ten Commandments harm people. Murder takes a person's life away. Adultery takes a person's marriage away. Theft takes property away. False witness can rob a person of his or her good name. Covetousness robs us of simplicity and contentment. All of these sins do harm to our neighbor, whereas it's of the essence of love to do what is best for our neighbor. I wonder how often do we hear people say, "We weren't doing anyone any harm. It was just between us two. And after all, it felt so right." Scene from the movie Hope Floats shows the fallacy of such a statement. The movie presents the story of a woman struggling to recover from her husband's infidelity. It shows how she and her child cope with the problems caused by the breakup of their family and starting over. The mother, Bertie Pruitt, played by Sandra Bullock, thinks that she's going to receive a makeover on a national television talk show, only to discover that the real purpose of the program is to uncover her husband's infidelity with her best friend. And horrified, Bertie returns to her small-town Texas home, and she tries to pull life back together for herself and for her daughter. And while there, she faces considerable obstacles and the potential rebirth of an old high school romance. But towards the end of the movie, Bertie and her husband are arguing loudly in front of their daughter about the pain and the deceit and the anger that his adultery has caused. And she tells him, "I would have stayed with you forever. I would have turned myself inside out for you." But Bill, her former husband, won't hear of it. He says that he's finally found happiness for himself and he's going to take it. And finally, Bertie tells him to leave, since she's got the best part of him anyway, and their daughter, Bernice. And Bill turns to go, and he's pursued by Bernice down the stairs and out to the car, and she calls out, "I'm coming with you, Daddy." But her dad keeps walking to the car. And this little girl, terrified of losing her father, tries to get in the car with him, begging, "Daddy, I need you." But he refuses her. He says, "I promised to come back for you, but I'm starting a new life with Connie now." And as this little girl screams and sobs, her father's voice has an empty ring as it keeps saying, "I promise, I promise, I promise." And then he drives off. To think that the private choices we make do no harm to anyone else, it's a great lie, isn't it? Before every choice we make, as difficult as it is, we need to ask ourselves, how will this choice affect my family, my church, my friends, my co-workers, my neighbors? And then we need to do what's best for others, not just for us, or what we think will be most pleasing for us in the fleeting moment. A fourth and final point that Paul makes is that we need to love in light of the time. He says we need to love understanding the present time. And there are two words in Greek for time. One is chronos. It's a time that we measure by the calendar and the clock and the date book. And the other word for time is kairos. It's the time of God's eternal now. It's a time of special moments and events. So I think what Paul is saying is that we need to be ready for God's now time to break into the chronology of our own history and appointments. It's time for us to wake up from sleeping, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. In other words, Christ's return is closer now than it has ever been before, even though it seems like he's been a long time in coming. 2,000 years. We need to be ready for his return. We need to be watchful and alert, because we don't know the time of His coming. Tony Campolo writes this. He says, in graduate school, I took a course in Chinese philosophy. And the Buddhist monk who taught the course said to me, as a Christian, you teach your children to pray all wrong. You teach them to pray, if I should die before I wake. It would be better if you taught them to pray, if I should wake before I die. The monk went on to point out that most of the people he knew were half awake when they ought to be asleep. But even worse, when they were asleep, they were half awake. No one, he said, seemed to be totally alive. Nobody seemed to be turned on to what was going on around them. The Christian needs to be the person completely awake in mind, in body, in emotions. We need to be awake and active as we await Christ's return. And what do we need to be doing as we await that return? Paul says we need to put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. You know, a number of years ago, before Tiger Woods got into his more recent problems, when he was the number one golfer in the world, he signed a contract with Nike for about $100 million. Probably the richest endorsement deal in sports history. In advertising parlance, Woods, he was a head-to-toe Nike man. He wore Nike footwear, clothing, gloves, hats. He used the Nike Precision Tour accuracy ball. The Apostle Paul tells us we need to be head-to-toe Jesus men and women. We need to put off all these things he's talking about here. And isn't it interesting? He's talking to the church here. He's not talking to people outside the church. He's talking about people. I mean, if there's anything more honest, it's what he says here to the church. Put off orgies, drunkenness, sexual immorality, debauchery, dissension, jealousy. And put on Jesus Christ. Let's be honest. We have all these things among us as the church. If we think that we don't, we're just fooling ourselves. But we need to put them off and put on Jesus Christ. In fact, if we truly love others, we will be putting off the negative behaviors that Paul mentions. And we'll be putting on the positive behaviors that Jesus models for us. John DeFrancis once wrote, during the time of the 12 Caesars, the Roman army would conduct morning inspections. And as the inspecting centurion would come in front of each legionnaire, the soldier would strike with his right fist the armor breastplate that covered his heart. The armor had to be strongest there in order to protect the heart from the sword thrusts and from the arrow strikes. And as the soldier struck his armor, he would shout, "Integritas," which in Latin means material wholeness or completeness. And the inspecting centurion would listen closely for this affirmation and also for the ring that well-kept armor would give off, and satisfied that the armor was sound and that the soldier beneath it was protected, he would then move on to the next man. Well, this ritual changed over the years. And as a 4th century general wrote, when because of negligence and laziness, parade ground drills were abandoned, the customary armor began to feel heavy, since the soldiers rarely, if ever, wore it. Therefore, they first asked the emperor to set aside the breastplates and mail, and then the helmets. And so our soldiers fought the Goths without any protection for the heart and head, and were often beaten by the archers. Although there were many disasters which led to the loss of great cities, no one tried to restore the armor to the infantry. They took their armor off, and when the armor came off, so too came their integrity. It was only a matter of a few years until the Legion rotted from within and was unable to hold the frontiers. The barbarians were at the gate. Are we wearing the armor of light? Are we living in love as Jesus would have us to live? If we're honest with ourselves, we have to say, sometimes no. Are we ready for His return? Even if it should be today. Or is our integrity rotting from within? Only Jesus can enable us to live in the way that Paul outlines here. In fact, Jesus is the only one that fulfills this outline. And He's the only one who's died for our lack of love. Only Jesus lives today to empower us to love others by His Holy Spirit. So let's ask Him for a fresh infusion of His love and His grace to be the people of integrity and wholeness He created us and has redeemed us to be. Let's pray. Father, this is serious stuff to consider. The fact that our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. And You, Lord Jesus, may return at any moment. Will we be ready to face You? To look You in the eye? And to receive the final installment of our salvation? I hope and pray that we will be. I hope and pray that I will be ready for that moment. And Father, if we're going to be ready, we need to be busy about Your kingdom work right now, here today, in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, and wherever we go. And Lord, Your kingdom work is summarized in this one word of love, that we would love our neighbors as ourselves. Lord, sometimes that is so hard to do, so hard to love ourselves when we see things in ourselves that we are unhappy with, and perhaps that we know displease You. And so, Lord, we need to receive Your grace and Your forgiveness and a fresh infusion of Your love, not only for ourselves, but a love that we can give away to others. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.